The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Trent. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, as you're turning there, I just want to encourage you with two things. Next Sunday is our monthly outreach. We normally do that on the third Sunday of the month, but since Easter is our third Sunday of the month, we're actually going to be doing that next Sunday. Some of you have mentioned before that you want to be a part of that. I would encourage you that if you want to be a part of that, that you would just let us know, sign up in your worship bulletin. You can drop that in the offering plate at the end of the service. We'll be visiting people. We've been going down street to street. We've also been visiting different people who've not been involved for a while. Our focus for next Sunday is with the purpose of inviting folks to Easter Sunday morning. We'll be writing cards for people who haven't been here. And even for those of you who are small group leaders, I would encourage you to consider next week so that even people who have been at your class for a long time, that we would make an effort. If you're not going to be a part of next Sunday, then if there's people that you've been praying for, then I would encourage you to use that day to go, call, knock, whatever it is, and let's reach out to people. There was an insert in your bulletin that was for the Easter Outreach Challenge that I want to challenge you with. There's a prayer guide that's there. You can pray for certain things for our Easter service. And there's also a spot where you can list people to pray for every day that you intend to be able to invite to Easter. I want to encourage you to do so. I'll give you a great story. Someone that I'm praying for each day for Easter that I had the opportunity. I was out exercising and someone drove down my street and was able. They stopped. Rolled down their window, and I said, "Go ahead, God." I was able to invite this person and talk to him about someone I've been praying for. And so I just want to encourage you. You pray for the opportunities. God's going to give you that opportunity. Let's be intentional. Let's pray for people, and let's share the gospel with people. So let me encourage you. If you're not a part of our monthly outreach, let me encourage you to be a part of it. God has done some good work with that. We come to Ezra chapter 9, and this today is kind of bittersweet because we come to the conclusion of our study of Ezra. I personally have thoroughly enjoyed the study that God has given me through this great book, much like what Trent had said in his prayer, that this book reminds us that even when we cannot see, God is at work. He is sovereign. We have titled this series, Rebuilding God's Temple, by God's Sovereign Hand. And we have seen from the beginning of this book, from chapter 1 up to even this particular point today, that God is in control. I want you as a believer at the end of this series, whether you remember every detail about every sermon, I want you to be able to walk away that whenever you're facing difficult times in your life, when things seem uncertain, when things seem out of control, I want you to be able to have a rest assured faith that God is in control, that He's sovereign. He is working. We have seen how He has worked what we've called the backstory, how He was amazingly worked behind the scenes to bring things about. Let me just kind of bring you up to page where we are. We saw in 586 where the tribe of Judah, they were kicked out of their country. They were exiled to Babylon because of their disobedience and because of their sin. God had warned them many times to the prophets. But Jeremiah the prophet had also promised them that after they had been there some 70 years, that God was going to allow them to return. So what did God do? By His sovereign hand, He destroyed the Babylonian power and raised up the Persian power, because the Persian king's beliefs was that if you let the people who have been slaves to go back to their homeland, then they would be more respectful to you. And so God used an unbelieving king to allow the people of Jerusalem, people who are Jews, to go back to Jerusalem. And we saw in Ezra chapter 1 how that God sovereignly worked through Cyrus, but then allowed some people to go back. He didn't move every person's heart. It says in chapter 1, verse 5, that only some of them went back. Some of them stayed. And we saw what was the purpose of that. We saw later that God was orchestrating something in history. That's the reason why not everyone went back. Someone could say, "Hey, why aren't you going back?" But what God was doing was planning something else. We saw when they went back, they were so excited. They built the altar. They were dancing and celebrating. But then they said, "We're here to build the temple." And as soon as they started building the temple, we saw the opposition came against them. For some 16 years that the opposition was coming, but they abandoned the project. Remember, One of the things that God had done in regards to sending them back is that He had moved upon the hearts of the Babylonians to give them all the financial resources that they need. Actually, that happens several times in the book of Ezra. Not just once, not just twice, but three or four different times. So they go back, they have everything that they need, but because they delay, we saw that there was a decline in their focus. They began to focus on themselves, and God had to raise up Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, to call them out upon their particular sin, and then to encourage Zerubbabel, who was the leader, to focus again. God has called you to this. And guess what? That had happened. During that 16 years, they had squandered all the resources that God had given, wasted it. And we saw a picture of grace. I mean, God could have said, okay, figure it out. But instead of that, He moved upon the hearts, and then He provided the resources once again. The opposition was no longer just going to stop. They still were going to continue, but God moved upon the hearts of the people with determination to build the temple, and then they built the temple, and then in chapter 6, we see a beautiful picture. What I believe is the heart of God all the way from the beginning of the Bible. I want you to see this before we get to chapter 9, because it's right at the heart of the book of Ezra. Turn to chapter 6, because once they get the temple built, they're able to celebrate, they're able to worship, but what is the picture that is here? God was not sending the people of Israel back to Jerusalem just to build the temple just for themselves. It wasn't just to have some kind of isolation away from everybody else and only these particular people get to worship. But I believe this gives us the picture of God's heart for all history and even for the future time. If you look at chapter 6 with me and look at verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. What a beautiful picture. That the people who were not just able to worship and celebrate the Passover was not just the Jews, but even the very people who had opposed them, some of those very individuals had repented and left the uncleanness and then were able to participate in the Passover. The Passover was a celebration, a reminder of how God had delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage, and they took it every year to be reminded that they were sinful and God was the one who had delivered them. What a beautiful picture. Right here in the book of Ezra, chapter 6, we saw that things were going well for a period of time, and we saw that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, some 58 years of a gap that's there, and we saw, although the Ezra in the story of chapter 7 just says in those first few words of chapter 7, now after this, that now after this covers 58 years. That now after this we saw was pretty powerful, because what was happening in the backstory was the story of Esther. How, remember in chapter 1, not everybody went back because God needed to raise up a queen who was going to be Ahasuerus's queen. And what God was going to do was to protect His people. We saw how God and all His sovereignty and all those details, her family didn't go back. Her family stayed in Persia so that in the very moment when someone needed to stand up to defend the Jews, it was necessary. Remember what happened? There was a man named Haman that was bitter towards Mordecai. He wanted to wipe out the Jews. The Holocaust was not the first time the Jews wanted to be wiped out. And we saw here how that Haman was defiant. He was wicked. He was evil. He had a plot. And Mordecai told Esther that famous phrase, "For you are here for such a time as this." And we saw how that God raised her up. She stood and she realized that if she was to go before the king, she might die. We saw that she stood and God used her to be able to defend the people of Israel. And we saw that she could have died. And if she would not have stood up, the Bible makes it very clear. Mordecai says, if it's not you, God will raise somebody up. Because God had a plan. Remember, the bigger plan was not just so they could go back and worship. The bigger plan was also for you. Because the rebel, that first person who was the leader, was in the line of Jesus. God's bigger picture was redemption of mankind. It was not just so that the Jews could go back to homeland and say, we made it. The bigger picture is that God is planning all of history. He's not just letting it unfold to happen the way it needs to happen. He's orchestrating. He's directing. He's moving. He's changing events. And he's moving powerful leaders. And even today, if you look around and say, why is this person leadership? Why is this person leadership? You and I may not be able to see it in our lifetime, but God is doing something at all times. And we saw that in that time how God was orchestrating those things. And so we saw the deliverance of those people. And then the same way God did the backstory for Esther and for Mordecai, we saw miraculously in chapter 7, as we saw last week, this little boy named Ezra. We saw how important it was because we saw in verse 1 that his grandfather Sariah was taken out of Judah and he was slaughtered in Babylon. Now, why is that so important? Because God had to protect his wife and their child to go back to Persia for them to grow up and have a little boy named Ezra that God would raise up to love the Word of God so that he would be passionate for the Word of God, so he could be the leader for the people to lead a second group back so he could teach them, the people, the Word of God. God in his details, once again, in his sovereign hand, to provide a leader that they desperately needed. The application I gave you last week was this. You and I should be just like Ezra. We should devote ourselves to the Word of God because we do not know all that God has planned for us. But what we can know is that God has birthed you. God has you alive in this very moment. God has you in this century, in this generation, for right now. Not wondering if you could be born back then or why am I born now. You are here for a purpose. Your purpose is not just to suck oxygen out of the air and to blow back hot air into the atmosphere. You're here for a reason. And your very reason may be for the next generation that's coming after you as well. And we saw how God was working in Ezra's life and he was preparing. And we saw how the favor of God was on Ezra. Everything that he was asking for, God was granting it to him. We saw that that was connected to his walk with God. The favor was on his walk with God. And he had all that he needed, and he's going back, and we saw that that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 9. Imagine now with me the setting. God has worked miraculously, and Ezra is leading this group back to Jerusalem. And they get to the end of chapter 8, and when he gets there, all these people, remember when they were in Persia, in Babylon, they didn't have the sacrificial system. They didn't have the ability to offer sacrifices, but when they get to Jerusalem, I want you to notice the first thing that they do. Start with me at chapter 8 and verse 35. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel and 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, notice what's happening here. Remember, they've been on this long journey, and as soon as they get there, they offer a burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering was not because of sin. That was because of consecration. It meant that they were committing themselves to God. The sin offering was the first time in their history that this group of people was able to offer a sacrifice for their sin. Can you imagine the anticipation that they have? That they're on that journey back. Oh, we get to appeal to God for because of our sin offerings. And they lay that down before them. And then at the end of chapter 8, in verse 36, it tells us that Ezra did everything God had called him to do. He delivers the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river. And they aided the people and the house of God. It seems like everything is going great until chapter 9. Imagine with me, Ezra. You were Ezra, and you're so excited to go back to the homeland. Remember his whole passion in chapter 7, verse 10, that he devoted himself to the Word of God so that when the time came, he could teach people the law and the statutes of God. But in chapter 9, he's only been there for a short period of time, and the leaders come to him and say, Ezra, we have bad news for you. The people and the leaders and the priests and the Levites are sinning greater than anybody else in all of the land. Talk about a discouraging bombshell from the very beginning. Welcome home, Ezra. What do you do when you are confronted with the reality that someone that you love, a family member, a brother or sister in Christ that you become aware of is deep in sin? What's your response? Is it just to blow it off and just let it go? Or what about you when you have become fully aware that you are sinning against the holy God? This chapter right here gives us a blueprint in regards to what we should do. Now you would think that the book of Ezra would end up on this high, climactic, exciting note. They made it back. And some people look at this as a very discouraging picture of the ending of the book. I wouldn't write a book this way. I would write it with celebration. But I think that if we can look with the eyes of faith to see what God is doing, that there is a picture of hope in this book. There's something that we can see that's here. What about you? When you become aware of your own sin, there's a couple of responses. Either you can believe, if you're a believer, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you know that you have become aware of sin in your life, either you can listen to the lies of the enemy and become discouraged, become depressed, and downtrodden, or you can recognize and believe the promises of God that you can be forgiven and there's hope for you. And if you're aware of someone else, either you can assume that someone else is going to do something about it, or you can be broken. I am wondering, for my study this week, as I have set before this text, I've asked God, am I broken like Ezra was when I see a brother or a sister in sin? I pray that today that you and I would walk away from this text with a renewed sense. We're praying for Easter for people to have hope. But some people can't find hope until they're aware that how bad it is for them. Amen. I'm praying that you and I will have a renewed sense that sin is not some petty thing that we just kind of put on the shelf. I want us to see that there is a gravity and there is a repulsiveness of sin to a holy God. But what I want you to also see is there is hope no matter the magnitude of sin that may be in this room or the magnitude of sin that's in your family's lives. I want you to see that this is the climax of the book. The magnitude of the sin of the people actually makes the magnitude of hope even greater here in this chapter. I want you to see it this morning. If you've come in here discouraged and you've got stuff in your life that nobody else knows about and you feel downtrodden, you're trying to put on a front here, but deep down inside, you're discouraged, you're hopeless, you're beat down, and you're wondering, man, will my life ever get any better? I want you to walk away today knowing there's hope for you. And I want you to know that there's a message of hope you can give people, because there are a lot of people in this world that are searching for something to give them hope and excitement and the purpose of their lives. And I want you to see it right here in the book of Ezra. It's here. So let's look at the text. I want to show you three truths or observations from this passage of Scripture this morning. In Ezra chapter 9, I want us first to look at his brokenness over sin. His brokenness. Ezra is not simply just dancing around the issue. I mean, he is downtrodden. He is broken because of the sin of his people. Verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. 4. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." This is why the people of the land were sinning, because the leaders were setting the bad example. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Understand, his response here is not something we see today. I'm not saying that you need to pull hair from your head or pull hair from your beard to be truly broken. But this was an expression that day. Actually, it was an expression when someone's family member or a child would die. It was how grieved they were. This shows us how grieved Ezra was. He is grieving for his people as if he had lost a family member or a spouse or a child. He is deeply broken over the sin of his people. Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. They don't know what to say. They're just sitting around him because they see his brokenness. They just gather around him and sit all the way from the morning to the evening. He's sitting before God. He's just sitting there because he's appalled. He's just sitting before a holy God. And then verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, notice this. He's about to pray, but it took him all day to even get to the point that he could utter something to God. Do you get this? His brokenness makes him just be silent before a holy God. He's grieving. You've grieved to a point like that, you can't even talk. Just grieve, you don't know what to say. I want you to see his prayer. From verse 6 all the way down to verse 15 is his prayer. Now as we read this, I want you to see. I want you to hear what he's saying, and I'm going to point out some things about his praying, and then we're going to go back and ask, okay, what is the real sin that's here that he is so grieved over? To make sure that we understand it clearly. Now remember, Ezra was committed to study the Word of God while he was back in Persia. So what he's broken over is not something that he is preferring or something is of his choice. We all get upset about preferential things, don't we? The things that we like versus what someone else doesn't like. That's not necessarily a sin issue, but sometimes we make it an issue. He's broken over what is clearly laid out as opposed to God in His Word. And that's where we need to learn from this, that what sin is what God has clearly said is. Verse 6, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to You, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Do you get a picture of what he's doing? He's so broken, he can't even pick his head up. His head is down. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. He's just basically covering all of Israel's history, and he's saying, we've got what we deserved. Because of our sin, because of our repulsiveness to You, God, You, because of our kings, because of our priests, he's saying this is a recurring problem. But 8, but now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Notice what he's saying, the tense of the verb. We are slaves. Not were, are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Let me paraphrase what he's saying. He's like, I can't believe it, God. We have been punished from You, and yet in Your great mercy, we were in Persia, and You moved in the kings of Persia to let us be able to come back to our homeland. You know why he's so broken? It's because the people of God have lost sight of the beautiful picture of God's grace towards them. How many of us take for granted the grace that God has given every one of us who are in Christ? We've just sung about it. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. It is because of His grace that you're sitting here this morning. It's because of His grace that you're breathing. It's because of His grace that you got set free from sin. It's because of His grace He's empowered you to do the things that you're doing. And we take for granted of those things so much. And that's what Ezra's saying is, oh, we've forgotten the grace of God. Sometimes we need to be reminded what muck and mire that we came from, so we can be reminded of the grace that rescued us. None of us in this room, none who's a Christian, can look at anybody else and say that person was worse off than me. We were all worse off. And Ezra's saying, God, we have forgotten. Now understand this. Here's what is amazing to me. Ezra wasn't even sinning. It wasn't his sin. But he is broken for his people as if it was his very own. Because he knows when they hurt, he hurt. Now, verse 10. I want you to hear his transition here. So he's talked about the grace of God, but notice what he says in verse 10. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? Are you getting the picture here? He's saying, you've given us so much grace, so what can I say because of my people? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying. And he's listing out the specific sin now. The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands. With their abominations, they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, notice this phrase, you've punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. Every one of us in this room should say amen to that phrase. We've been punished less than we deserved. If you don't agree with that, I'll tell you what we deserve. We deserve hell. God should strike us because we're filthy rags. Our righteousness is terrible compared to Him. And He is saying, after all that's come upon us, you've punished us less than what we've deserved. You know what Ezra is saying? God didn't have to grace them to bring them back from Persia to put them back into Jerusalem, because it was their sin that got them there in the first place. Let me translate that for you. You've blown it before, you got in a very bad spot, and God graced you and got you out of that spot, only to abuse the grace again. Hear it this morning. You and I should come out of this text this morning and out of this service this morning saying, thank you God, I am filthy. You have been gracious to me. That should be our response. Notice verse 14. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who you practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no more remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. None can stand before you because of this. And go into verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, he was weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. He is broken. I'm asking myself, when's the last time that I was that broken over a brother and sister who was sinning? Now understand, what is the sin that's here? Now some people have made an issue of this and said, okay, well, because Ezra is talking about marrying another people groups that you're not supposed to intermarry, that's not the issue. This is one of those things, church, where you put lay your preference down and see what the Word of God says. The issue is not intermarriage here. The issue is marrying people who were not God worshipers. That was the issue. Let me show it to you. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, because notice in verse 10 he says, we've broken the commandments that you've given. What was the commandments that he gave? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is when the law is being restated again as the people are going into the promised land. I want you to see verse 1 through verse 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, if it was just intermarriage, it would stop right there. But the issue is there in verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The issue was that these individuals were not God worshipers, and God is saying, I want to keep this people pure. I want to keep these people to worship God. That's the issue. And you say, was that seen anywhere else? Yes, it's seen in the New Testament. It's seen clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, don't be a believer unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The same issue. Listen, this is why that Ezra is so broken, is because when you play with sin, sin bites you. So those of you who are not married, don't get this mentality that you'll do this what's called missionary dating. I'll date this person and I'll be able to lead them to Christ. What happens is you'll fall in love with that person and then you'll want to marry that person. And then you'll get married and you'll say, well, later on they'll become a believer. And one day turns to a week, 1 week turns to a month, 1 week turns to years. And then you're begging God to save that person. All the time you have not heeded His word. Now, if you're here this morning and that has been you, and you have married an unbeliever, I'm not saying from this passage of Scripture that you go ahead and just abandon that person. That's sinful too. If you marry someone who is an unbeliever, or if you both got married when you were unbelievers and God saves you, then you intercede and get on your knees and pray diligently for the salvation of your spouse. And let other people pray for you as well. Because you can't take this text. We're going to see in a moment what the command for them to do is to turn from this. And I want you to see later on that the wrong response for us is say, oh man, I married an unbeliever, so therefore I must divorce that person. Wrong. I'm going to show you biblically that that's wrong. So I'm asking you this question. What do you do? What do you do practically? Is our response, if you know someone who is in sin, is our response to say, well, I'll just let them be with God. God will deal with them. We know that God can deal with them, but the Bible also tells us two passages specifically that we are responsible. I want to show them to you. Stay here, one finger in Ezra, and turn me to the New Testament, to the book of James and the book of Jude. All the way to the back of your New Testament. Start with James chapter 5. I know this first part is waiting. You're saying, Pastor, get to the hope, please. We're going to get there. But I want you to see the wait and what our response is, what we should do. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you, now he's talking about another brother or sister in Christ. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Understand what he's saying here. If you know a brother or sister in Christ who's wandering from the truth, is it possible to wander? Yes, it's possible to wander. But what he's saying is if you know someone that's wandering from truth, if you go after them, broken like Ezra is, you can cover a multitude of sins. Because what happens is if one person is wandering and they're entering into one sin, guess what that one sin is going to turn into? A multitude of sins. So we should be broken for them and pursue them to try to rescue them from the luring trap of the enemy who makes sin look so good. I'll show you one more. The book of Jude to the right if you're there in James. Verse 22 and verse 23. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. Notice this, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What he's saying is not hate the person, but hate the sin. Do I hate the enemy of God? I hate Satan. You don't have to love or like him. You cannot hate people, but you hate the enemy of God. And I hate even the garment that's stained by sin, meaning that if I see someone in sin dabbling with it, even the very garment, meaning that they're just beginning to dabble with that. Listen, we should be like Ezra and be broken to say, oh God, may you use me to help rescue them from the dangers of sin. Folks, this is not something that's always just huge sins, because we immediately say, oh, if someone's in adultery or someone's in fornication. But what if someone who is a believer of Christ is constantly causing divisions, constantly causing dissension, constantly someone who is always being jealous, someone who is being angry all the time? Those things should grieve us just as much. We have this list of sin in our head. I only talk to someone if it's this. Galatians 6 tells us that if someone is caught in any transgression of sin, it is us to go with grace and humility. Now go back to Ezra. He is broken. So if you were here this morning and God has saved you and you're abusing that grace of Christ, I want to say to you is come back to His grace. Come back to His goodness. Come back to His mercy. Don't wander in the danger of the sin, because it's going to trap you. It's going to trap you. Satan's good at what he does. But now I want to show you the hope. Ezra chapter 10. Their sin is pervasive. It's bad because the priests are guilty. The Levites who were there guarding the temple. The priests. What were the priests' job? Their job was to perform the sacrifices, but their job was to teach the Word of God. The very commandments that the people that were breaking, they were breaking themselves and still standing in the temple. This is why Ezra's saying God has been gracious, because you got people who were standing, performing sacrifices and teaching people the Word of God, but their lives were completely in obstinance to the Word of God. That's a dangerous place to be. Ezra 10. This is what I believe is the beautiful climax of the book of Ezra, even though this seems so bad. And I've painted the picture of it being so bad. Now I'm ready to charge you up with this great truth. Ezra 10, verse 1. Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of Israel." Here it is. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Woo! Here is Shechaniah, who's coming to Ezra. He's seeing Ezra. He's watched Ezra all day long be broken. He's weeping. He's downtrodden. And Shechaniah is broken just as well. But he says to Ezra, "Hey Ezra, let me remind you, there is hope even though it's terrible." The hope was not them just pacifying the sin. The hope was rooted in repentance and confession of their sins. Here's what I want to say to you. There is hope. There is hope if you are here this morning, no matter how great your sin may be. I want to be the echo of Shechaniah's word to you. There's hope for you. So he says in verse 3, what are they supposed to do? Just scream about the sin? No, he says, let's make a covenant. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to your what? Hear this. Hear what I'm saying. And listen closely. Shechaniah is not saying, let's make them do what we want them to do. Let's make a covenant with God and let's do it according to what His Word already says. Hear what I'm about to say to you. You got some sin issue in your life and you're praying about what God wants you to do with it. He's already told you what to do with it. You don't have to say, God, what do you want me to do with this person that I am having this sin with? God, what am I supposed to do about this drugs that I'm doing? God, what am I supposed to do about this alcohol stuff that I have a problem with? God, what am I going to do about my anger? God, what am I going to do about my jealousy? God, what am I going to do about my strife? God, what am I going to do about my division? He's told you already. It is to abandon it and run to a gracious, holy God. That's what He's told you to do. Because did you notice in chapter 9 and chapter 10, God doesn't speak at all. Ezra is broken for his people and he's praying about the people, and God doesn't speak and say, Ezra, do this. Do you know why? He's already spoken. We try to make things so much like rocket science. We're trying to be biochemists with sin issues. God has said, if you are my people, be holy. Period. So what's the call for us? Recognize. What did Ezra say? God could have wiped them out if He wanted to. So if God hasn't wiped you out yet, there's hope for you. Yes, Lord. If your heart is beating and your breath is still coming and your lungs are working, your mind is still functioning and you're here, whether you're half asleep or whether you're awake right now, oh, I see you. Wake up, okay? So I want you to hear this. No matter if what it is, I want you to realize if God has not taken you from this life yet, He's given you hope. I'll leave Ezra with hope, I'll tell you that much. And he says, according to your law. Now, I want you to see, there's three groups of people. After this has happened, but I want you to see something before we go to the third point. Go back to verse 2. Remember how we saw the uniqueness of the genealogy of Ezra last week? This means yes. Sometimes we want to skip the genealogies, right? The son of, the son of, the son of. Let me show you why it's so important. Look at verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. Now, why would that be there, except that we need to know who it is? I'm going to show you why. Go back to chapter 8. Verse 1 tells us this is the list of people that Ezra takes back with him to Jerusalem. And chapter 8, verse 1, he lists the heads of the families of the groups of people. But go down to verse 7. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Now, Jeshaiah is the head of Elam's family. But do you notice who's not speaking up in verse 2 of chapter 10? Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam. You say, what's so unique about that? Shechaniah is not the head of the family. He's not an important guy. But it's him who stands up, which means this. The leaders who needed to stand up were silent. It means for you, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to be a small group leader. But if you know about the hope, point people to hope. So you got this God that's right here. Now we know that He's not sinful. We know that because when He's saying our people have sinned, we have broken faith. We know that He's not in sin, because if you go down to chapter 10, verse 26, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jemuth, and Elijah. Guess who's not mentioned there? This guy's not mentioned there. So you know what that means? He's broken for people just like Ezra was, and he wasn't the head of the family. Why is that so important for us? It's important because I want all of us to see you don't have to be leaders to be broken over sinfulness. Now there's three responses that happen. You see Israel's confession and repentance of sin. There's three people. One is the righteous people who are broken for others. That is the first group that we saw right there in chapter 10. Shechaniah is one of those righteous people. They're saying we're broken because that we've sinned. But I want you to see something. Something else. He's not just a leader, but this is personal for him. Look at it again in chapter 10, verse 2. Notice his genealogy list. Of Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam. Go down to chapter 10, verse 26. He's the son of who? Jehiel. Verse 26. Of the sons of Elam. These are the people who were sinful of intermarriage. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah. What's the next name? His father. Has it hit you yet? He's broken. He says our people have sinned. He could have tried to cover it up because his dad was one of the guilty ones. How many of us don't want to address someone that we love, that we know that they're in sin, because it's going to be so hard? But what's driving him, what's driving Shechaniah, is what God has said. He said it's wrong, it's sinful, and so when he's making this confession, he recognizes that his dad is even among those who've sinned. Now, what we don't see here in this passage of Scripture is, what about the conversations he may have had with his father leading up to this point? Dad, don't do that. You know that's wrong. You know that woman is not a worshiper of God. You know that she worships some false gods. Don't do this, Dad! The good news is that, based upon this passage of Scripture, there's only four men who didn't repent. And his father was not one of those. Which means, he what? He what, church? Repented! That's what genealogy does for you. That you're looking at the details and you're saying, man, what is that? Man, I got notes all in my Bible. I can't hardly read my Bible because I got scratching down from here to verse 26 and back up there, and I'm circling and I'm writing. I'm like, can I read that note? Man, I was excited when I was writing that down. I want you to see that there is hope and the righteous were there. But then notice verse 9 through verse 14, there is the second group is the repentant people. But notice back up, if you get to verse 7, verse 8 though, chapter 10, they had to be drawn in. Because remember, they've been pervasive here for a little while. We know this is going on for a little while. It's not just happening overnight. Verse 7 and verse 9, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Okay, I guess you're going to Judah, right? You don't show up, you've lost everything. This is showing the seriousness of their need to get there. So they're coming, and here's the point. They had to get gathered so that they could be addressed about their sinfulness. Now pick up in verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 12th day. Now let me just point out something to you. In chapter 7, Ezra got to Jerusalem on the fifth month. 4 months has passed to be aware of what's going on. Remember, in the chapter 7, he had to go and deliver all these things that the king had told him to deliver to all those different leaders. And so when he gets back into Jerusalem, then he's told this thing. So it's in the ninth month. Things have been happening for some time. And then notice, and all the people... Verse 9 again, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God. Notice this, trembling. Trembling for two reasons. Because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. This ninth month, this is cold season for them. According to their calendar. You imagine sitting out in heavy rain in December, it's cold weather, and someone's addressing you. They're not just cold because of the rain, because now Ezra is speaking to them that they've broken faith with God. You think, oh, they're just cold. Let me tell you something. It's not just because they're cold. Look with me, if you would, verse 14. Notice what they say. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly, that all in our cities who've taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. You know why they're trembling? It's not just because they're cold. Because they know God is angered towards their sin. Now listen to me. I want to clarify something. God is not in His anger. Is not like a thermostat that goes up and down. God has a predetermined set in His nature and in His character of towards sin. He dislikes and hates sin. Period. There's not some sin that He approves of and some that He hates more. He hates all sin. And so His wrath is determined to judge all sin. And these people recognize we have sinned against God. And if we don't repent, His wrath will be poured out. You know why they said that? Because God's wrath had poured on out before. And they are broken. But I want you to see something. That there is a call here. There is a call for them to not just confess their sins, but to repent. Two different things. Look at the text, back at verse 11. Make confession to the Lord, the God of your father. So that's the first part. Confess it. But notice the conjunction. And what? Do His will. The specific thing was separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Hear me. It is not enough for you just to confess your sin to God. This is not just an Old Testament truth. It's in the New Testament as well that we're called to repent. When Peter's preaching at Pentecost, when he's calling for people and giving the gospel and they say, what do we need to do? He says, repent. And be baptized. When Jesus begins preaching in Mark chapter 1, His two statements were repent and believe in the gospel. You can't just say I'm a sinner. No, you got to repent of it. You got to stop it. Lay it down. And so understand the magnitude of this sin. They are to separate themselves from the people that they married. Now hear me. I need 4 hours for this sermon.
Come on now.
They're going to walk out though. Here's what I want you to hear. What we are about to see in this book, understand the words I'm about to use, is descriptive, not prescriptive. Meaning that this is describing what God had asked for them to do. Not prescribing what we are to do. For example, if you're in this room and you were a believer and you married an unbeliever, you can't take this text and say, well, God told them in Ezra they were to separate themselves from their unbelieving spouses, so therefore that's what I'm supposed to do. And I would say that's wrong according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul says if you got an unbeliever married to a believer, then if that person wants to stay, you are to stay with them. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 says, if you're a wife who is a believing woman and your husband is an unbeliever, Peter doesn't say, hey, abandon him. He says, may you live godly so that you could win your spouse without even a word by your deeds. Now what's being done here sounds very strange for us. Especially when you look at the last chapter, the last verse of chapter 10. Look there with me. After all this list that's there in chapter 10, notice what is stated about some of these people. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born what? Can you imagine how hard that would be? So if they'd even born children, this means that the sin had been happening for a long time. Remember, what was God preparing Ezra to do in chapter 7, verse 10? He had devoted himself to the Word so that he could teach the law and the statutes of God. Sometimes teaching the law and the statutes of God is not always easy to do. Sometimes you have to point out the horrid sins and call people to repentance and call them back to holiness. And this is what he's doing. So this is why it's descriptive. And here's what I'm saying earlier. Many of us would look at this and say, man, that's a weird way to end the book. Actually, I think it's a picture of grace. And here's the reason why. Because according to the law, these men, these women, and these children should have been stoned to death. And God says, through Ezra, I'm giving you hope by letting you live. This is why Ezra is saying in chapter 9, you could have wiped us out, and he could have wiped them out right now. Do you get it, Redemption Family? Do you get the picture of grace and hope that is right here? It is hard for us to swallow. I could not imagine separating my wife and my kids because of a sin that had happened. I couldn't imagine that. Imagine them walking away and they had to leave the camp. The men or the that was there, they had to send their wives and children out. Away. Separate doesn't mean you get to visit them every other weekend. It was banishment. Sin is costly, is it not? Can we thank God that He doesn't make us do this? This is why I am saying that this book of Ezra ends on a very ironic note. We look at it and it seems very hard to swallow. In my humanness, I can't understand that. But when you see that they actually could have all been lined up and could have all been killed, then and only then does the hope of God shine. You and I may not have this same sin, but our sin is just, hear me, it's just as repulsive to God. It's just as repulsive. But through Christ, thank God, through Christ, I can claim 1 John 1:9 when I'm a believer and I sin. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That is the hope we proclaim. That is the hope that we have as believers. So if you're here this morning and you are a believer and you are sinning and no one knows about it except you, I want to say to you, there's hope for you. Stop wearing the mask. Take it off, lay it down, and confess your sins to God. Repent of that and you will have hope and deliverance and grace in your life. But if you're talking to someone who's an unbeliever and they're trying to be good and they're trying to earn their way, you take this message of hope and say, listen, every one of us are going to face the wrath of God unless we repent. Because that same wrath that He said, He has not and He will not change. Romans 2:5 says, if we stay in our sins, we will stack up wrath until the day of wrath. And He will unleash it on you and me. If you are here this morning and you have yet to repent, bow your knee to God. Let Him forgive you and let Him cleanse you. Believer, if He has forgiven you, hear this one last thing I want to say to you. If you have called out to Him to forgive you and you know that you're saved, and Satan wants to bring up all your past before and make you feel that you're not worthy, you state the truth of Scripture and say, I was not worthy. But because of the righteousness of Christ, in Romans 3, verse 21 through 25, it says, I have sinned and I was wrong, but the righteousness of Christ has been given to me. He has forgiven me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm a new creation. All is gone. And now I am new. You claim those truths. Don't let the enemy tear you down because you found hope. And you have hope. Proclaim the hope. In and live in hope. If you don't know this hope, bow your knee and your heart to God today. Let's pray. God Almighty, thank you for your truth. Thank you for being so good to us in the study of the book of Ezra. To see your sovereign hand. God, you are so good. You are over time. You are over people. You are over events. And you work all things for your good and for your glory. God, I pray for believers in this room that you would remind us that you are sovereign. God, from today, thank you that as we look at the end of the book of Ezra and we see this such a difficult ending to this book, but yet when we see it in light of what your word says, that those very people could have been destroyed, but yet you allow them to live. Hope. Hope. All of us in this room, God, are actually just as guilty. We deserve to be destroyed. We deserve to be wiped out. But if we are in Christ Jesus, you have given much grace and hope to us. Father, I want to pray and ask you right now for any believer that's here in this room and any person who's listening by streaming, that they have felt discouraged because of their past and they have forgotten the claims of the truth, that you have washed them clean. Remind them this morning that they are yours. For believers in this room who have fallen prey to sin and have been dabbling with sin, Lord, let them hear the call this morning to come back to you, to live holy, that you do not want us to be unholy at all. God, give us a call to repentance. Lord, let us this morning give strength and power to those in this room who know that their sin, it's secret, no one knows about it. But right now, in this very moment, you are pounding on their heart and on their soul that you are calling them to repent. God, this morning, give grace to them. Give them power to be able to lay it down. Lord, if you are in them, then give them the power and strength of the Spirit of God that's in them to live for you, to say no to sin. And yes, to righteousness. God, for any in this room who have yet to bow your knee, God, call them today that they would call out to the King who can save them and give them hope. Thank you, Lord. You are good and your mercy endures forever. Amen. Let's stand. Let's respond as God has placed upon your heart whatever it is that you need to do. If it's someone that you know that God's putting on your own mind that's wandering in sin, maybe in this moment you need to pray and intercede for them. But if it's you, an action you need to do, do it today, not tomorrow, today. Let's sing this and respond as God has spoken to our hearts.